our morning study. If you will, bow with me in prayer. We'll go before the Lord. We do thank you, Father, for this day and the blessings you've given us, that you've showered upon us. We thank you, Father, for the encouragement of the fellowship of the saints as we gather together to worship and glorify you and praise you for the salvation you have wrought through Jesus Christ, your Son. Now, Father, we are so thankful for the blessings that you give us. And, Father, we are reminded in Scripture, each and every place, as it points us to Jesus Christ, your Son, that he is the Redeemer, the Savior, the one who came to seek and save the lost, the one who came to save his people from their sins. And it is by him and through him that we are able to have such sweet fellowship one with another. We thank you, Father, for the Spirit that indwells and that even prays for us in ways that we may not even understand. And we thank you, Father, for the word that you've given that we might carry it about with us, that, Father, we might hide it in our hearts and in our minds, that it may be quick upon our lips, that we might be an encouragement one to another, we might build each other up in the most holy faith, we might minister one to another as your word calls us to do. We thank you for this psalm of David, Psalm 133, and Father, be with us even now as we look into your word to understand more of you and your workings in your people. And we thank you for this time in Jesus' name. Amen. We come again to a psalm of ascents. It is one of 15 psalms that is called the Psalm of Ascents. It is one of four psalms of ascents that were ascribed to David as being the writer. And for that reason, we know that he was a king of Israel, that he was a man after God's own heart, not that he was a perfect man, but that God was pleased with David's desire to worship him, to glorify him. And we can recall easily David's bringing the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, his heart's desire to have the people have within their midst an example, a representation of God's very presence in their midst, that they might look to him, that they might worship him, that they might praise him, that they might sacrifice to him, being thankful in all that God has blessed them with. As to the timing of this psalm, we don't know. We know it was written by David, so it was in the timing of David's lifetime. It may have been prior to his kingship, but probably not. It may have been at the time of his being installed as king over Judah. It may have been at the time of his installation as king over Judah and all of Israel. It may have been at the time of rejoicing at the setting aside of Absalom, who revolted against David. It may be prophetic of David, writing of those times in the future, perhaps when the exiles came out of Babylon and back into the land, and as a people gathered together, had a desire to be united and rebuilding the country, rebuilding the nation, rebuilding Jerusalem, rebuilding the temple so that they might worship the Lord God. Could go further than that, looking prophetically at Jesus Christ coming and providing that peace that passes all understanding for his people. And personally, I think I'm drawn to the time when David was installed as king over Judah and Israel. The Psalms are written to the Jews, to the Hebrews. It has applications to us. There's no question about that. All of Scripture is profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness, that the people of God might be adequate and prepared for every good work. So there's application to every bit of Scripture to us. But this is an Old Testament book. It's written for the Jews. And I am inclined to believe this might be at a time when David was installed as the king of Judah and Israel. And I would go to 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verses 38 to 40, and take a look at that. And it says, "All these men of war who could keep ranks came to Hebron with a loyal heart. They were united together with an intent and a purpose to come to Hebron. And what was that purpose? It was to make David king over all of Israel. And it says all of the rest of Israel were of one mind. They were united. All of the tribes were coming to Hebron at this installation of David the king. And they were there with David 3 days, eating and drinking, for their brethren had prepared for them. And moreover, those who were near to them, from as far away as Issachar and Zebulun and Naphtali, were bringing food on donkeys and camels and mules and oxen, provisions of flowers and cakes of figs and cakes of raisins, wine and oil and oxen and sheep abundantly. For there was joy in Israel. So there was an understanding and a recognition of David being installed as the king of Judah and Israel, and it was a joyful time. It was one where all of the tribes united together to come and install David. It was a joyful time. It was a time of feasting. And they were all loyal in heart. They were of one mind. They were united in what they were doing. And they were preparing one for another. So there was a brotherly kinship that was felt. It says they were coming as far away as Issachar and Zebulun and Naphtali. Those are three of the most northern tribes in terms of where the land was, away from Jerusalem. And they were coming from that distance to Hebron in order to install David as king. We can see this is also recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 to 4 as well. So I think this is certainly appropriate to think that David may have written it at this time when there was such joy in the land and such unity of spirit and such loyalty of the people in regards to the establishment of the kingdom of David. So I'm going to hang my hat on that as about the time of the writing of this psalm. And it's a short psalm, but it's kind of packed with a lot of stuff. Psalm 133, if we look at verse 1, it tells us that living together in unity is good and pleasant. And verse 2, it tells us the source of the unity or living together is a special consecrated service and worship of the Lord. In verse 3, it tells us that it is a blessing of the Lord to have unity of the brethren. It's refreshing, it's revitalizing, it's sustaining. And it tells us that in Zion, the Lord has commanded blessing to his people, even life forever. Psalm 133, verse 1, behold, take notice how good and how pleasant it is for the brothers to live together in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down upon the beard. As on Aaron's beard, the oil which ran down on the edge of his robes. Verse 3, it is like the dew of Hermon coming down from the mountain upon the mountains of Zion. For the Lord commanded the blessing there, life forever. And verse 1 starts out, behold. That word behold means to consider this, to marvel at what is going to be said here. See this word, these words, and understand the truth that they convey for you to understand. It says, pay attention to what David is writing here. He's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We know that from Scripture. They are to be paying notice, paying attention to what he is going to say. And that what he's going to say in verse 1 is the unity of the brethren is good. And it's pleasant, it's pleasing. There is benefit to being united in mind, encouraging one another, loyal to one another. That word good, it is good, is the Hebrew word tob. And it means pleasant or agreeable or rich or valuable or beneficial. It's used many times in Scripture. My concordance says 361 times. It is something to take note of when it appears in Scripture, because whatever is being discussed is something that is agreeable and pleasant and valuable and beneficial. And here, unity of the brethren is beneficial to the people. And because my mind works peculiarly, I thought of Esther, verse 9, or chapter 9. We know that the Jews were in bondage under King Ahasuerus. And under King Ahasuerus, second in command of all of the land was Haman. And Haman developed a scheme to decide to destroy all of the Jews in the land, all of the provinces, everywhere that the empire stretched. He decided to set that plan in motion. He convinced the king Ahasuerus to make a law that on a given day, anyone in the land, anyone in any province, could kill and take possession of the property of any Jew in the land. God circumvented in that. He's not mentioned specifically by name, but God intervened and saw to it that that would not be done. And as it turns out, Haman was condemned for his plan and even destroyed himself on a gallows of his own making. But it says in verse 19 of chapter 9 of Esther, "Therefore the Jews of the villages that dwelt in the unwalled towns made the 14th day of the month of Adar a good day, one of gladness and feasting." That good is tov. It was agreeable, it was rich, it was abundant, it was valuable, it was beneficial for the people. They established a feast. The feast was called Purim. And it was established so that the Hebrews would always remember what had been done for them. In Esther 9:28 it says, "So these days were to be remembered and celebrated through every generation, through every family, through every province, in every city." It was to be a united remembrance of the nation of Israel of what God had done for them in that day. It was a time of unity. And when we look at the Psalms of Ascents, this is the Hebrew people are making a pilgrimage to Jerusalem at the feast days, usually three times a year. They were traveling in unity. They were traveling in order to be able to go up to Jerusalem to worship the Lord, to offer sacrifices of thanksgiving for what he has done, just as the Feast of Purim. The children of Israel were also to remember. The Songs of Ascents are all about remembering what God has done, remembering the circumstances of the people, and being thankful for what the Lord has done in their midst. And traveling to Jerusalem, to Zion, to worship there. They were gathering there together, and they were coming from all parts of the known world at that time, traveling together. Had one commentator was talking about his family, and when they took a road trip together, he said, there's not always unity in the family. And you need to remember that when there is unity, when there is agreement, when there is something, when it is valuable and precious of being together, it is valuable, it's agreeable, it's beneficial. These people traveling to Jerusalem to worship the Lord was important to remember. So the unity of the people is good. Remember it. Dwell on it. Think about it. It's not only good, it is pleasant. The word pleasant here is na'im. It is used, according to my concordance, 361 times in the Scriptures. It means being delightful, being sweet, being lovely, being agreeable. And this is how the unity of God's people is described. It is good, it is beneficial, it is pleasant. In 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 1, we have an example of the use of the word na'im. That section is labeled in my scripture David's last song. And it says, "Now these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, declares, the man who was raised up on high declares, the anointed one of God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel." The word sweet there is na'im, pleasant, agreeable, delightful, sweet. Psalm 147 verse 1 says, "Praise ye the Lord." Bless the Lord. We are commanded to do this, but it shouldn't be a necessary commandment. It should be something that comes out of our heart as we are desirous of worshiping that Lord God that blesses us in so many ways. It says, "Praise ye the Lord, for it is good." Tob. Pleasant, valuable, beneficial to sing praises unto our God, for it is pleasant. Na'im, it's delightful, it's lovely, it's agreeable, and praise is comely. So is the unity of the brethren of God. So is the unity of the children of Israel as they went up to worship and to Jerusalem. So is the unity of the people of God and God's church. It's agreeable, it's delightful, it's sweet. And it's appropriate for us to gather together in fellowship, in unity, loyal to God, declaring His wonders, praising Him for all that He's done, knowing that it is both good and pleasant to do so. It's right and appropriate. Something that God calls the Hebrews to do, and it is something that God calls the church of God to do. That's why we gather together. See your bright and smiling faces, being delightful. It's a sweet thing to be in the presence of God's people, to enjoy a unity of dwelling together, of abiding together, of sharing a relationship with the Lord God Almighty. And we look forward to the worship of the Lord. We look forward to sharing this relationship with the brethren. We look forward to traveling on this road of our lives together, encouraging one another, lifting each other up, sharing the Word of God, being united in the desire to bless each other, to minister to each other. It is so good and pleasant to be united as the people of God. Willem van Gemeren said, "During the pilgrimage to Jerusalem, the Jews enjoyed an ecumenical experience on their way toward and in Jerusalem. The pilgrims came from many different walks of life. They came from many regions and tribes, and they gathered for one purpose, the worship of the Lord in Jerusalem. It's a kinship that goes beyond family kinship. It's a spiritual kinship that draws people together, binds them together, even as we in the church are bound together in Jesus Christ." And the Hebrews were looking forward to that Messiah that would come. They were looking forward to the one who was going to seek and save the lost. They were looking forward to the Redeemer of Israel. And we look and know and understand that that Redeemer, that Savior, was Jesus Christ. He has come, and He has provided salvation to all through His death on the cross. And we look forward to that hope of being with Him because of His resurrection, and because we will be addressed in a righteousness that's not our own. It is a righteousness of Jesus Himself, because He's putting aside anything that we would even be able to think of being called righteous works of our own. We are dressed in His righteousness. There's two images that are used in verses 2 and 3 of Psalm 133. It's like the precious oil upon the head coming down upon the beard, even as Aaron's beard coming down upon the edge of his robe, and it is like the dew of Hermon coming down from on the mountains of Zion. For it is there, and I believe that there is referring to Zion, the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever. In verse 2, it's the anointing oil. We know that that was a practice that was in place even in Jesus' time. And we're going to go to Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 37. That Jesus was traveling in the country. He ended up traveling into Capernaum. And he was asked by one of the Pharisees to dine with him. I'm going to actually start in verse 36. And now one of the Pharisees was requesting him, that is Jesus, to dine with him. And he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table of the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept on wiping them with her hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume. Now when the Pharisee saw this, he thought, if this man's a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this is that is touching him. She's a sinner. Jesus then gave a parable of two debtors, one who owed a great debt and one who owed a small debt. And the person that they owed the debt to forgave them both. And Jesus asked the Pharisee, which one do you think is more grateful? He said, I suppose it would be the one that was forgiven the great debt. Jesus said he had judged correctly. And then after saying this, he turned to the woman and he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and has wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss. We were talking about that this morning. Kiss and a hug. They need to be doing that as Christian brothers, enjoying each other's company. But you have given me no kiss. But since the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with perfume. For this, I'm not going to stop there. The idea is that there was, even at that time, still the custom of the people for travelers who were coming into their house, especially since they traveled mostly by foot in a dirty, dusty country. It was common to wash their feet and to provide a perfumed oil to give a fragrant aroma for them, to refresh them. I don't know, it may have had eucalyptus in it or something that helps clear your head and makes you aromatically feel good. It was a practice in that region of the world to do this. In Psalm 133, though, we find that this is not just the common practice of having oil poured on the head, but it's also a sacred oil that's poured out. It says, it is like precious oil upon the head coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard coming down upon the edge of his robes. Now, Aaron was assigned to be the priest before the Lord. And he was to be consecrated, set aside, determined to be holy prior to him serving the Lord in the sanctuary. And the reference of the anointing of the oil is spiritual service to the Lord. And so is the unity that is described here of the people. The unity of the people is like being consecrated before the Lord and dwelling together. Aaron's consecration with the oil indicated to the people of Israel and to the nations around that this is a special practice. This is a special worship to the Lord God. It's set aside Aaron as the priest, providing that spiritual relationship between the people and the Lord. It's more than a physical one. It's one of being bound together in a spiritual union. The anointing of Aaron took place within the tabernacle. It took place with all of the tribes around the tabernacle. And the Lord and the worship of him was central to the unity of the whole nation. This is why the people came three times a year to Jerusalem, to Zion, to worship the Lord. They came to be in the very presence of the Lord who blessed them. And so the unity of the people was described as this blessing that comes from God. In Exodus 30, verse 25, it says, God prescribed how to make this oil. It's made from spices of myrrh, cinnamon, cane, cassia. It's made with olive oil. And God declared, you shall make of these a holy anointing oil, a perfume mixture, the work of a perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing. It is to be spread over Aaron's head and over the garments of Aaron, and as well over the tent of the meeting, the ark, the table, the utensils, the lampstand, and the altar. All of this worship of the Lord was to be sacred and set apart. Unity of the brethren is something that is supposed to set that people apart from the nations of the world. Now that oil running down on Aaron's head and into his beard, and on, it says to the tips of his robe. Some say that means to the collar. It ran off of his head, over his beard, onto his collar. Some say it ran down his robes and down to the hem of his garment. That's a liberal dosing of oil. And it comes down. He was anointed with this oil, and this is in a way indicating that the unity of the people of God is like an anointing, a blessing from God. It comes down from God. It is something that God provides for us to do and to experience. So the unity of God's people, Israel, was a blessing that came down from the heavens, setting them apart spiritually to be used in unity. It was a blessing. It was abundant. It was gracious. It was generous from the Lord. Adam Clark said, the odor of this must have been very agreeable and serves here as a metaphor to point out the exquisite excellence of brotherly love. It's just as the oil on Aaron's head and beard and on the robes of his consecrated duties, so was unity seen as a spiritual excellence. It was a unity of God's people. David Guzik, sorry, I'm trying to keep in track with time. David Guzik said, God intended the priests to represent the righteousness and salvation to a watching world. They were to be a light to the nations. Israel was supposed to be a light. They were supposed to point the nations to the Lord God Almighty. And instead, they hid their light under a basket. And we can see that they were called by the Lord to be a light to the nations in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 6, and Isaiah 49, verse 6. They were called to be a light. And in the practice of the priests before God in the temple and to a watching world, they were indicating that they were under the blessings of an almighty God. And in this way, the unity among God's people has a similar effect. We, even today, but even the Hebrews at this time, were to be an example in the world of a unity of spiritual sacrifice of thanks to the Lord. They were to indicate that they were set apart by God. They were loyal and united under God. And because of their unitedness under the Lord God, they were united together. It's a humbling thought that our walk in this world is meant to be an example to everyone in this world of the unity that we find in Jesus Christ and the Lord. Watch how you walk. An old saying or a song, probably an old country song, about watching how you walk, how you follow your father. And I can remember a sports figure that once said, "I am not your son's example." Everybody is an example to those around them. And we are to be united in our dedication to the Lord and our understanding of salvation that comes by Him and Him alone through Jesus Christ, who is the Redeemer, the Savior. And we are to walk united. We are to be united in this church, gathering together, encouraging one another, ministering one to another, worshiping together. It should be obvious to people around us that we are an example of God's blessings on our lives. Psalm 133, verse 3, it says, it, and I believe that is unity, is like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion. For the Lord commanded the blessing there, and I believe that means Zion, life forever. Now, like the dew of Hermon is a reference to the Mount Hermon. It's in far north Israel. It is the largest or the highest peak in Israel. It's over 9,000 feet tall. In Jerusalem, the peaks of the mountains there were only about 2,500 feet high. You can understand the elevation difference, but there's a separation of 120 miles from Jerusalem to Mount Hermon. Says unity is like the dew of Hermon. The dew of Hermon was understood to be heavy, drenching sometimes. And it wasn't so much that it was on the mountains, but on the plains below. And the streams that came off of Mount Hermon fed the streams that led into the Jordan River. It was the headwaters of the Jordan. And it flowed down through the Jordan Rift Valley. But it also provided a dew that went down onto the Mediterranean plain. Mount Hermon was 60 miles from the Mediterranean Sea. And it was, it was 60 miles east of the Mediterranean Ocean. It was 40 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. So it was pretty far removed. It was away from these things, but apparently the dew that came off the mountain, and if you've ever been around mountains and valleys or plains below the mountains, you understand what it means when it can be a heavy dew on the ground. I lived in Alaska for 4 years and lived in Anchorage, Alaska. That's right at sea level. And around it was a ring of mountains. They were 9,000 to 13,000 feet high. And there were occasions where we went camping. It didn't seem like you could go anywhere in Alaska that there weren't mountains around you somewhere. You are always seeing a mountain somewhere, except maybe in the far north where there was only tundra. But we would go camping, and back then, because I'm going to date myself here, we only had canvas tents and rope ties that held onto stakes in the ground. But you could wake up in the morning, and because of the coldness of the air that came down off of the mountain and it cooled the ground, you'd have the sea breezes come in with much moisture, and it would condense on anything and everything. It sustained the plants. There's actually a rainforest in Alaska that is there, I can't remember, outside of Ketchikan, I believe, that is just amazingly lush and green and wet. It doesn't even have to be raining there for it to be wet. It's just wet from the dew that is there. It comes down from the mountains. This is similar to what it is. It is refreshing for the plants. It doesn't have to rain. It's just wet. This is the same thing as speaking of the dew that came down off of the Mount Hermon. Of course, it didn't come down on Zion. But it doesn't say really that it came down on Zion. It said it is like the dew of Hermon upon the mountains of Zion. It's like that. And here the reference to the dew of Hermon is like the blessings of God that come down. it comes down on Mount Zion just like the dew, the heavy dew comes down off of Mount Hermon for the plants. It provides revitalizing, invigorating growth. It sustains you in times of hard times, even in times of drought. There will be heavy dew sometimes in late summer and early fall at the base of mountains. So it is like, and verse 2 and verse 3 doesn't say it is this, it says it's like this. These are similes, they are similar. And so too, in each of these circumstances, the dew of Mount Hermon, as well as the unity of God's people found as the anointing oil, it was understood that the blessings of these things came from the Lord God Almighty. And the people were there, united together, intent on encouraging one another and building each other up and ministering to each other. They were in harmony as they traveled on their way into Jerusalem. Excuse me, not in, up to Jerusalem. United. This unity of the brethren was good. It was pleasant. It was refreshing. It was abundant. But it was related to their determination to worship the Lord. And that is why the Hebrew pilgrims on their way to Zion were united together. It was there, Zion, that the Lord promised life forever. In that sanctuary in Zion, where the people in unity were to gather to offer their thanksgiving before the Lord, understanding, remembering that God was going to provide the Redeemer, the one who was going to save his people from their sins. Alan P. Ross wrote, "The blessing of God brings a delightful, enriching unity to his people." We have some examples in the New Testament to the church. And I need to go to Philippians chapter 2. Chapter 2 of Philippians, verses 1 to about 8, as an example. It says, "If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if there is any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." We're not to do anything from selfishness or empty conceit. We are to be humble. We're with humility of mind to let each of us regard one another as more important than himself. We're not to look out for our own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Why do we do that? We do that because it is the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ who came who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance of men. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. This is where our unity is found as Christian brothers and sisters. We are encouraged, we're united, and it's special. And it should be. It should be pleasant. It should be good. It should be encouraging. It's valuable for us to consider this. And if we consider Jesus Christ as our prime example, we should not be looking out for our own interests. We should be looking out for the interests of others. In Galatians 3, verse 28, it says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ." There's no difference between us when we stand before the Lord. Jew or Greek, male or female, doesn't matter. We are one in Christ. Hebrews 13:1 tells us, as believers, keep on loving each other as brothers and sisters. That's why we are a testimony to the world around us, because of the love that we share among ourselves. Ray Fowler says, the sacred anointing oil had a sweet-smelling fragrance, and oh, the sweetness of a spirit-anointed fellowship in the church. That oil is often a metaphor for the Holy Spirit, often in Scripture. That's what we understand it to be. So when we see the oil coming upon the head and coming down the face and onto the robes of Aaron, and we see that this is the blessings of God Himself. And we only come to this point because we acknowledge it is a work of the salvation through Jesus Christ. Christ is in our hearts. And the Holy Spirit is indwelling. He's teaching and providing gifts of the Spirit. And the Lord is sanctifying us in our daily walk. And this is not something we try to do. It is not something we try to work at. It is something that we are blessed with by God, if He has truly changed our heart and opened our eyes. We look out for the well-being of others, not just ourselves. Just as David recognized and prescribed for the people of God as Hebrew children, who were yet looking for that Messiah, looking for that Redeemer to come. So, even as the Israelites traveled to Jerusalem together to worship, praise, and give thanks to the Lord God, and to look forward to the blessings of God, as well as to look into the past of what God had provided for them before, looking forward to what God was going to provide them, we are in the same place. We look back to the blessings of God of salvation through Jesus Christ. We look at our present state and know that God is sanctifying our walk, causing us to be able to love one another, to be unified together, to have the Spirit indwelling, to be encouraging to one another, to be united in spirit, loving each other. We have a fellowship of unity in God, through the grace that is given through Jesus Christ and His sacrifice. David was used much as a prophet of God, this being the last of the Psalms of Ascents that were written and ascribed to David. Jam-packed with information to understand and to know and how it applies to us as the family of the Church of God. I appreciate very much being able to come to this church body to enjoy fellowship one with another, to be unified in our thoughts and our understandings of God and salvation through Jesus Christ. I appreciate being able to be encouraged. I appreciate being able to encourage. And if I would say anything this morning, remember what David said at the beginning of the psalm. Behold, pay attention to God's word. Pay attention. Marvel at it. And marvel at the unity of God's people because of God's blessing showered upon us. What a wonderful thing. What a humbling thing to consider and to enjoy. I enjoy being here with you. I enjoy your company. I enjoy your fellowship and your encouragement. And I thank God for that blessing. I'm going to end right now. Thank you. Father, we thank you for this day and the blessings you've given us. We thank you for your word. And we pray, Father, that it might be on our minds and in our hearts. We pray, Father, that it would be quick upon our lips, that we would be a testimony, Father. Even as you called David your servant to write in Psalm 133, that we're to be a testimony in this world. We're to be set apart. We're to be different from this world, loving each other, encouraging one another. Father, abiding in you and abiding with each other in love and unity. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.